Please turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15 and verse 10. Luke, chapter 15 and verse 10. The Saviour says, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." We hear at the conclusion of the very short parable, the parable of the lost coin, which comes straight after the parable of the lost sheep. Now, we've considered these parables together before, and I'm not going to go into detail on the parables. We are focusing this morning on just this one verse. We're beginning this morning a very short series entitled The Battle for Souls. And my burden is that this is a matter in which the contemporary church, the church in general, and perhaps even ourselves have become short-sighted. A matter we have lost sight of. A matter we have lost a concern for. And it may be, and in fact I believe it is the fact, the case, that a clear biblical definition of what it means to be a Christian has been lost in so many places. Not so long ago, in a well-known, good, popular Christian newspaper, there was an account of God's blessing on a particular village church. And there was an account of how there were just a handful left, and then a new pastor had come, and there was all sorts of work and different things were established, and God had greatly blessed the church, and many people had come along. And one of the new converts shared their testimony in the newspaper. And I was quite enthused by the whole thing, and I remember I sent a copy to my father, and he replied to me and pointed out one or two things that I just hadn't picked up on. The man spoke about how kind everyone was in the church, how he felt truly at home, how Jesus made sense to him, and the Bible seemed to be true to him. He was happy, and he'd found a new home, a new community, and friends. He didn't say anything about repenting of his sin. He didn't say anything about what Christ had done for him. There was nothing of that. Now, I'm not saying that that wasn't necessarily true, but nothing was said. Nothing was said. My father said to me, "Do you not think that perhaps this should have been thought about? It's important if somebody gives a testimony of coming to believe in Jesus Christ that they actually give a testimony of what it means, that they actually have something to say." You could imagine from reading an account like that, and I make no judgment on this man, of course I'm being very oblique about it, you've no way of finding out who this account was or anything, but you could quite imagine, and I'm sure you all know what I'm saying. From that account, from other conversations that you have, from all sorts of encounters, you could quite imagine that becoming a Christian was just joining a club, and that the chapel was just your clubhouse where you meet up with your pals. And in so many places, that is precisely how it is. In semi-rural Britain particularly, I believe we have a historical hangover, a curse which I call the chapel culture, and I believe it is a deathly poison which, well, look at the number of empty chapels that there are, and you see, I think, where the poison has led. It's a deathly poison to the true church. Christ's church on earth is called to mission, to a part in the battle for souls. Not to a clubhouse culture, not to pleasing ourselves, not to comfort and that kind of thing. Every person ever conceived, every single one in the history of time, has a soul. A soul. And that soul is immortal. Our bodies will die and lie in the grave, but our souls will enter the immediate presence of God when our bodies die, either to wait with him in bliss until the final judgment, or to spend that time away from him to await that same judgment. Once human life is over, so the opportunity to repent and believe the gospel is over as well. And a soul without Christ at death will remain without Christ for all eternity. Your soul is your innermost being. It is you. Your soul, by the way, was not designed to be parted from your body. God created this world perfect. Adam, there, the first man, a living soul in a glorious body there, not designed to be parted. Death is unnatural. Death is the tearing apart of the soul and the body. That's why the resurrection at the end of things will be such a glorious thing, a final and irrevocable restoration of things as they ought to be. And the fate of your soul, I can say this without qualification to everyone alive, the fate of your soul is the single most important matter in all the universe. The value of your soul is more than any other created thing in all the universe. And yet, we are so casual, so careless, so thoughtless, so prayerless. We have so little care for our own souls. If we are Christians, we seemingly have so little care for the souls of others. I've mentioned some very basic things about the soul, just in the introduction. I can recommend you a good short read on the nature of the soul for anyone who wants to read it. Please ask me. But what I'm contending for this morning is some very simple and very clear thinking from all of us. Reality. You are either a Christian or you are not. You are either saved or you are not. Your soul is either destined for eternal glory or for eternal damnation. A word which I hate using. A word which is so distressing. It's reality. Now I trust that these three messages we come to these Sunday mornings will hold together and present us a clear picture and a challenge. Our title this morning is The Value of a Soul. Now perhaps, you know the passage we've turned to, but perhaps you're more familiar with Christ's words in Matthew 16, where he says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, these words hint at the immense value of the soul, more than all the content of the world, you could say. You might have heard this week that the Harry Potter author J.K. Rowling threw those words at the Vice President of the United States, and because she's famous, everybody listens to what she says, and it becomes news somehow. And she was applauded by the media for using the Bible to answer the Vice President. But actually she was misusing the Bible. And her idea of the soul is the one this world has, not the biblical concept at all. Because people speak about selling your soul, Your soul is your values, your identity, all that kind of thing. She basically accused the vice president of doing that, being a sellout, that kind of thing. But friends, you can't sell your soul. What does the scripture say? You can lose your soul. Eternally. The most precious thing you have. The question we should ask people, even though it seems quaint, and even though we may find a better way of doing it in perhaps ways that people will understand, is the question that somebody I know would often ask people when he walked around in a London park on a Sunday afternoon. He would walk up to people and say, "Good afternoon, friend. How is it with your soul? How's your soul?" Well, that's a thought-provoking question to ask at the beginning of a conversation anyway. Well, here in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, the Savior has just told the parable of the lost coin. He's detailing the anxious search for this valuable thing. And the woman, how she rejoices with her neighbors when she finds this valuable coin, this coin which could not be found of itself, this lifeless, inanimate object which was hidden away, and her careful search until she finds it, and she rejoices. And then he says, "Likewise, I say to you," there is joy. There is such emphasis in this. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Notice the description. Over one sinner who repents. But we have people claiming to follow Jesus these days who don't see themselves as sinners, who don't see their sin as anything of a problem, never really turned away from their sinful lives. They just acceded to some beliefs and signed a membership card to Club Jesus. That's how it seems. But Christian conversion is a radical change that will affect every aspect of life. Now, you can be deluded almost lifelong and think you're a Christian and go to church and even invite other people to church. And maybe you have some Christian interest and maybe you read the Bible a bit, all sorts of things. But you can remain essentially unchanged, unconverted. Now, some people, I have to be careful, we have to be careful with this. Some people grow up in Christian families, and what a blessing that is. And I'm in this category. Cannot identify specifically, many people cannot identify the day, the moment, the hour that they were converted. I could put my finger on maybe a period of 2 to 3 months. I cannot tell you when. Of course, I don't have that awareness. Because some people have so many advantages. I've never not believed in God. And you say, "Well, that's good enough." Well, no, I still need you to be converted. I just mentioned that because I don't want anyone to think, "Well, I've never had this experience, but I know all these things are true." That's the point. You know that you are converted by fruit in your life and by the fact that you know Jesus Christ and you have the work and the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart. The question is, have I repented? Do I want to please God and fight against sin? Is there fruit in my life? I just mentioned that in passing. It's a necessary digression. But look at the verse. When one sinner repents, when a never dying soul... We're speaking about the value of a soul. When a never dying soul is saved once and for all eternity, there is joy in heaven. It says joy in the presence of the angels of God. Joy in heaven is, well, shorthand is what the Savior has said in verse 7. But he expands it in verse 10. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God. And that gives us something more to think about. The immediate presence of God himself. There is no sadness there, no sorrow or sin. There are no tears. There is only pure delight. And think about it. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One soul saved. One turned from darkness to light, who leaves aside the old and turns to the new and trusts in Christ. And think about it. Here are the angels, unfallen, the purest creatures created to the service of God, who delight to serve the Lord, who praise him ceaselessly, who fly at his command, who serve at his presence, in his presence and at his will. If the winning of just one soul means so much to these heavenly creatures, to the servants of the King, what does it mean to the King himself? What is the value of a soul? Unfathomable, immense. And you might ask the question, how is it possible? How is it possible that in the glory, the pure joy of heaven, there should be a higher level of joy? How can that be? It's something that's sort of beyond our imagination, really. Is there not enough joy in heaven already? This is the way the Savior chooses to express it to us. How can it be that events on earth, indeed events concerning just one soul, one person, can alter the temperature in heaven, can raise the volume in heaven, can broaden the smiles in heaven, can increase the glory? How can it be? It is because the King is there. The King of Kings, Jesus Christ, ascended, sat at the right hand of the Father. There he reigns. Because the angels have known him since he made them, and they adored him before the foundation of the world, and they gloried in his creation of the heavens and the earth, and they marveled at his special creation of man made in his image. And with horror they beheld the fall of man and the curse of sin, no doubt. And with astonishment they looked on as the King of Heaven came from glory to redeem his people, even to the death of the cross. They saw him whom they love, despised and rejected. They saw him suffer and die, and at one word of his they would have flooded the earth and seized him from that cross and delivered him, for he is their King. And they were all at his command, and they were all watching as he lays down his life for his people. And they watch him die. And they see his body laid in the tomb, and there some of them guard him. And then they see him rise, and they see him meet his people, and they see him ascend to the heavens, and they welcome him back into glory with such praise. And now they look upon him seated on high. They know he is returning. They don't know when, but they've seen it all. They've seen everything. Even though they cannot share in it all, there are things which angels desire to look into which they cannot share. They have not sinned. They cannot be saved because they are sinless. They worship him not as Savior, but as King. We have higher privileges than the angels. Their focus is the King. It's the King. And what the King has done, his work and his glory, Is there joy in the presence of the angels in heaven when a new president is elected in the United States? No. Is there joy in the presence of the angels of heaven when a battle comes to an end, or a war comes to an end, or there is a peace treaty signed? Why, no. When all manner of things happen in this world, is there joy? No. They are unconcerned with passing things. They're not interested in earthly battles or politics or achievements. But when a sinner is saved, when a soul is eternally secured, when a name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, never to be blotted out, then even the thermometer of their pure joy goes up. How is it possible? How can it be? Yet it's true. Jesus himself tells us it is true. Why is it? What is the value of a soul? It is the very life of the King himself. And it's an overwhelming thought. How can you say a soul is the most valuable thing in the world because it is worth the life of the King? Because it is worth the blood of the incarnate Son of God? The shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And that's why the angels rejoice. Because every soul saved is glory to Christ. Every battle won, every sinner, every soul secured for all eternity is another jewel in his crown. That's why they rejoice. They see their King receive the reward for his suffering. And they see it day after day, and they rejoice, and they rejoice. His kingdom increases. It cannot fail. Surely we can see that in the battle for souls, in which we are all joined, if we are truly Christians, it's his battle. It's his. We have the privilege to be involved in it, but it is his battle. A battle that is ultimately won and goes from victory to victory. Friends, the conversion of even one soul is an incomparably great thing. People look for miracles. The greatest miracle is a soul come from darkness to light. A rebel who bows the knee to Christ. That is the greatest thing in the world. The value of a soul is beyond all else. This is why there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, so then what? Well, I have two questions. Just two questions for us this morning. The first is this. How is it with your soul? How is it with your soul? Are you saved or are you not? Are you safe or are you not? Are you lost? Do you continue blithely through life? At every moment, a mere breath, a single heartbeat from the very and immediate presence of God. Every one of us. Oh, well, we make our plans. I'll do this afternoon, this tomorrow, this next week, this next month, this next year. We made all our plans and we just assume, but we are each one of us a breath. So that's the word of God says. That's what man is, a breath at best. One breath, one heartbeat outside of the immediate presence of God. He calls you home, you will be before him. You won't have no say in the matter. When your allotted time in this world is up, that's that. You continue blithely through life, a breath from eternity, your sin unforgiven, your soul condemned, your future unspeakable. Unspeakable. Let's say repent and believe in the gospel. Trust in this Christ. Trust in this King who so loved you that he came from glory into this world to bear the price for sin. Yes, for you if you believe on him. Trust in him while he still lends you breath. That is such an important expression. We sing it in that hymn. I'll praise my Maker while I've breath. And then at the end, I'll praise him while he lends me breath. Because every breath is given by him. Every heartbeat is at his will. Everything you have and everything you are and everything you will be is of and through and to God. It is his. How is it with your soul? That's the question we must ask first of all. Secondly, I ask this. If you're a Christian here this morning, Christian, do you care for lost souls? Surely if you appreciate the value of a soul, surely if you comprehend something of what Christ has done for you, it follows that you must. You must. The value of a soul is so great. Have you told anyone of Jesus? Have you brought anyone to the cross? You say, well, I pray for people to become Christians. I pray that people would be saved. I pray that the Lord would add people to the church. I think we need to think a little more carefully than that, friends. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Right then. You say, well, I don't really know anyone. You're probably living with someone who's unconverted. I don't mean your husband or your wife, you know what I mean. Or your next door neighbor. Or your son or your daughter. Or your mum or your dad. There is somebody close to you. At least one somebody. Maybe many. But think about one. Think about the infinite value of their eternal and never dying soul. And think of the love of the Savior who has come to do all that is necessary. Do you pray for them? We've lost sight of the mission. One sinner, one soul, one conversion is enough to make the arches of heaven ring. The guilt of one sinful soul is equally enough to nail the sinless Son of God to Calvary's cross. Teach me that if none other had sinned but I alone, then still thy blood, Lord Jesus, thine only, must atone. So then I would say this. Don't worry about your town. Don't worry about your street even. Go after the one. Go after the one. Be specific. Pray earnestly. Seek opportunities. You may live with this one person. They may be under your roof right now, unconverted, heading to a lost eternity. Will you not plead with the King of Kings? Lord, save my child. Lord, save my husband, save my wife, save my neighbor, save my mom, my dad, whoever it is, you know where they stand. This is how the kingdom grows. This is how the church is strengthened. Not by abstract prayers and concepts. I mean, we pray for revival, and that's right. But do we think that revival is how God normally operates? Well, it isn't. Sometimes there is a great move of God in an area, and many people are convicted of their sin, and they come in and they cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" But it doesn't often happen. The most usual progress of the kingdom of God is soul by soul, one by one, conversation by conversation, conviction by conviction, story by story, and glory after glory. We're in the midst of a mighty battle for souls. Now, we're mistaken if we look to the fullness of the pews or seats to measure success or strength. We serve the King of Kings. He is the captain of salvation. When we grasp the value of a soul and the infinite strength of the one who saves souls, then we will bend every effort, even for one soul. And be thankful as we do. Think, if I'm a Christian, what love to me. Thank God my soul is worth something to him. Thank God he did not leave me in my sin. We've not reason for pride. We should just be humble and say, why my God, such love to me. When we grasp the value of a soul, then we will pray and we will seek to serve and we will seek to witness even for one soul. And we will rejoice as the angels do. John G. Payton was a missionary in the New Hebrides, and he suffered many things, and he served a long time amongst very dark-minded people with all sorts of wickedness, cannibalism and all sorts of things he had to contend against. And it was a long time before he saw the first converts to Christ join in the Lord's table. But he wrote this: at that moment when I put the bread and wine into those hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, but now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper joy until I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus himself. How is your love for souls? How is it with your soul? There will be more joy. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The value of a soul, infinite. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.